Well, good evening. The scripture I'd like for us to look at tonight is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 23, and you certainly will recognize this, and I'll be referring to it and the surrounding verses. I'd like to start off tonight with some quips that I ran across recently. You may have heard of some of these. There is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. Edward Hawk. Criticism is the one thing most of us think is more blessed to give than to receive. That's from the Society of Automotive Engineers. The stones that critics hurl with harsh intent a man may use to build his monument, Arthur Guterman. And an anonymous one, if you are criticized, you have either done something worthwhile or refrained from doing something foolish, so congratulations. Well, most of us are quite good at giving criticism. In fact, when it comes to fault finding, I'd say that most of us are experts, aren't we? So in your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 18 if you're not there already. And Jesus has been talking to his disciples about right relationships. And he said to them in Matthew 18 at verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins, some translations say trespass, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now as we go on, as usual, we find that Peter needed to clear up some things in his head, and we owe a very great deal to Peter and to the fact that he had a quick tongue. Again and again, he rushes into speech. And Jesus uses those opportunities for great teaching. He asked Jesus in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. What Peter is asking, Lord, what I really want to know is how often I should forgive my brother? As many as seven times? Is that enough? In Peter's mind, he probably thought this showed he was willing to forgive more than most people would. He probably thought he was being very generous. You see, folks, many rabbis taught that a man was to be forgiven three times, but no more than three. And this thinking is not without merit. In the opening chapters of Amos, there are a series of condemnations on the various nations for three transgressions and for four. That's Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13, and Amos chapter 2, verses 1, 4, and 6. From this, it was deduced that God's forgiveness extended to three offenses, and that he visits the sinner with punishment at the fourth. In their zeal to set rules and thinking man could be no more gracious than God, rabbis taught that forgiveness was limited to three times. Well, Peter doubled this and added one, perhaps thinking it would illustrate how far he was willing to go to forgive. And Peter certainly was willing to forgive. But he made the mistake of measuring himself by the human standards rather than by divine standards. Jesus answers Peter in verse 22 and he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, Jesus says, Peter, you shouldn't just forgive your brother seven times, but 70 times that. Now, please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you forgive someone 70 times seven, and then when you get to 70 times seven plus one, that's it. You don't forgive them anymore. He's not saying that. He's saying that a person should always be ready to forgive. It's not a matter of counting. It's a matter of conduct. We're going to look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. I know we've looked at it many times, but let's look at it again. And Jesus is going to teach us some things about relationships. He's going to reveal some more truths to us about the kingdom of God. And our scripture reading is Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. We're going to try to understand what Jesus is teaching his disciples. The first thing that he teaches them is the nature of human judgment. Human judgment is always condemning. Let's look at the actions of the unmerciful servant first. He has just had all his debts cleared by his master. And then in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. This poor guy, who only owed him 100 denarii, was grabbed by the throat. Nothing less than pure heartlessness. See, during these times in Greek and Roman culture, it was a common practice for a debtor to be taken by the throat and brought to stand trial in a court. And this debtor was going to be made to pay his debt. What the unmerciful servant was doing was demanding payment. He was saying, pay me what you owe me. And I suppose, in his mind anyway, he's thinking, honest people pay their debts. But what a short memory he has, hasn't he? It was only a few moments ago that he had a debt of 10,000 talents canceled. Yet the text tells us that even though his fellow servant begged and pleaded with him, he did not listen and had him thrown in prison. The unmerciful servant expected from his fellow servant what he did not expect from himself. And this is key. It is very easy for us to see other people's faults and failures, but we are so slow when we look at our own. In our human judgment, when we judge people, we also condemn them. Let me tell you a story about two prominent preachers who were getting together to have a dinner. When one arrived at the other's door, he was met by his friend, and his friend was smoking a large Panama cigar. Surprised, the first preacher said, how can you, a preacher of the word, stand there and smoke that cigar? The second preacher poked the first one in the stomach and said, the same way as you, a preacher of the word, can stand there with your big belly. What do we see in the lives of our fellow Christians? Do we see mistakes, which we call sins, in other people's lives, but they're only faults when they're in ours? Do we see selfishness in others, but it's just mischief in ourselves? Do we see harshness in others, but in ourselves it's just openness? Even we as Christians often expect much more from others than we do from ourselves. We expect others to take the lead. We expect others to set the example. We expect others to do the work, and we are so quick to criticize them when they don't. What did Jesus say about condemning judgment in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5? Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. As Scripture tells us, we are indeed to judge. But judge what and judge how must be understood. For example, before we go judging and condemning others, we need to look very closely at ourselves. I know there are those who might say, I'm not judging, I'm just inspecting the fruit. We need to be very careful of the conclusion that we draw from our inspection. We must look at our own life and see where we are in our relationship with God. or in the words of Jesus when he is speaking to those who claimed that the woman had been caught in the very act of adultery in John 8 and 7, let you who have no sin throw the first stone. If only we were as gentle and understanding and as kind to each other as we are to ourselves. The second thing Jesus is teaching here is that when it comes to the divine nature of forgiveness, God is merciful and just. Starting now at verse 23 of Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and his children, and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now it's obvious that the king in this parable is God. The debt stands for sin, and the servant stands for all mankind. First thing that strikes me about the king is his mercy. The king did not hold his mercy back from his servant who owed him the debt. What a kind God we have. What a merciful God. Psalm 130 at verse 7 says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they should be like wool. And Psalm 103, verse 12 says, As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. See, folks, God is willing to forgive all our sins. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he marvelous? How truly awesome it is he can so quickly forgive all our sins. But although he is merciful to us, he is also just in that forgiveness. The heart of this parable is that God will not forgive our sins unless we freely forgive others. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. What is he saying? He's saying that forgiving others is truly a Christian grace. The law of Moses did not obligate a person to forgive his fellow man. Forgiveness of enemies was not regarded as a virtue in Israel. But Jesus comes along and says forgiveness is a duty. So let us ask ourselves, have we ever seen a fellow brother or sister involved in a sin? And if we have, what do we do about it? Do we just leave them to it because we don't think it's our responsibility to say anything to them? What then if their sin is against us? What do we do about that? Well, look at what Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Jesus says if someone sins and they repent, then it is a Christian duty to forgive that person. We need to be very careful and not get involved in their sins, though. But if they have truly repented and are seeking forgiveness from us, we cannot hold their sin against them. And there is another key, holding a grudge. Holding their sin against them. And what that will do, it will stop that person from learning from their mistakes. It will stop them from growing into the likeness of Christ. Effectively, it may condemn them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is not an offense that is so great which your brother or sister can commit against you that you cannot forgive. I'm not saying it'll be easy all the time. It can be extremely difficult. But what I am saying is you need to forgive them, because we are to forgive each other just as God forgives us. Let me ask this. Does God forgive with a grudge? Absolutely not. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean that the sin we see is to be ignored and overlooked? Of course not. The person who sins is to be rebuked and instructed. The person who repents is to be forgiven. Justice occurs when there is true repentance. God does not pass over sins lightly, and neither should we. Remember that the man had no pity on his fellow man, and he will get no pity from God. What else did Jesus say concerning forgiveness? Well, Matthew 6 and 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Familiar words. This text was never intended to be simply rehearsed week in and week out. The text was meant to be understood and lived by. God forgives as we have forgiven others. In other words, we must forgive others before we can be forgiven. Think about it. If we address God with hatred and bitterness in our hearts, if we pray to God knowing we are at odds with our brother or sister, what we are doing is making it impossible for him to forgive us of our sins. Robert Louis Stevenson used to pray the Lord's Prayer every day at home at his family worship. One day he was about to pray the Lord's Prayer when he stopped and said, "I cannot pray that prayer today." Now, if you read most accounts of Stevenson's life, you will see that most people call him an avowed atheist, and he admitted to his parents that he had rejected Christianity by age 23. He had obtained a membership in the LJR League, which is Justice, Liberty, and Reverence, whose motto reads, "Disregard everything our parents have taught us." That echoes down through the years, doesn't it? Yet in a small book of prayers that he wrote, we find this, entitled For Grace by Robert Louis Stevenson. "Grant that we have here before thee may be set free from the fear of vicissitude and the fear of death. May finish what remains before us of our course without dishonor to ourselves or hurt to others. And when the day comes, may we die in peace. Deliver us from fear and favor, from mean hopes and cheap pleasures. Have mercy on each in his deficiency. Let him not be cast down. Support the stumbling on the way, and give at last rest to the weary." Folks, there are times, just like what Stevenson experienced, when we need to be on our guard against empty phrases in our prayers. We need to be extra careful when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." We need to engage our hearts, our minds, when we're praying to God. In our relationship with our God, rote prayer, and for that matter, rote anything in worship, is of no value. Because other than our mouths moving, we're not there. It's only lip service. We have all heard or read of Siamese twins being joined in some part of their body. Now, surgeons most of the time can successfully separate them, and they go on to live healthy lives. But sometimes doctors cannot do anything. And they're born joined, and they stay together the rest of their lives, inseparable. Jesus tells us that when it comes to forgiveness, God's forgiveness of a person and that person's forgiveness of others are inseparable. I recall a story I read about a man talking with John Wesley one time, and he said, "John, I can never forgive." Wesley looked at him and said, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." The last thing I want to look at in this parable is that all men are debtors to God. We'll borrow a story here from my UK friends. This takes place in a country church somewhere in England. One day they we're going to have a special guest at their service. An elder came to the preacher and said, "Now be careful what you say today. You do not want to offend the prime minister." Well, the preacher got up, started his sermon, and in it said, "If anyone, including the prime minister, does not repent of his sins, he'll be condemned to hell." Folks, I tell that story to make the point that it does not matter who you are or where you're from, you're a debtor to God, and you need to know it. Romans 2, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 at verse 6, "We are like sheep gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Man's relationship to God is one of debtor to creditor. We owe much more than we can ever pay. Jesus deliberately chose two sums of money mentioned in this parable because both amounts are extreme. In Matthew 18:28, Jesus said, "The servant owed his fellow servant 100 denarii." A denarii was a Roman coin that was worth a small amount, and I'm told that this debt amounted to around $10. Jesus said in verse 24 that the unmerciful servant owed the king 10,000 talents. It's hard for me to imagine how large that amount of money was. A talent was worth around $850 in today's terms, so that meant 10,000 talents were worth around $8,500,000. This was a staggering amount of money. It was an unimaginable amount of money for that time. When you read the history of that period, this is more than the total budget of the ordinary province. The total revenue of the province that contained Judea and Samaria was only 600 talents. The total revenue of the province of Galilee was only 300 talents. Here was a debt greater than a king's ransom. What's the point that Jesus is making? The point is simply this: neither one could pay. And so it is, folks, with our obligation. How much do we owe him? Some people believe they owe him nothing, yet they breathe his air, they enjoy his sunshine and rain. But they never give him a passing glance or a thought in return. There are people who acknowledge that they owe the Lord something, and there are others who confess that they owe him much. This parable of Jesus screams out and says that each and every one of us owe the Lord more than we can ever pay. What can we give God? Shall we give him some animal sacrifice? Psalm 50, verses 9 and 10. "I have no need of a bull from your stall, or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." We can't give him animals because he owns all the animals. So shall we give him lifelong service? Luke 17 and 10. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" If our debt to God is enormous, and we really have nothing with which to release our obligation, then salvation truly is of divine grace and not mortal merit. We all are debtors because none of us has anything that we can offer God. I don't know if you've noticed, but this parable has many contrasts in it. For example, there is a contrast between Peter's number and the Lord's number. Peter's willing to forgive 7 times, but the Lord says, "You keep on forgiving." There's another contrast in the 2 debts. One is almost a silly sum of money. The other is unpayable. Likewise, the wrongs done to us and the injuries we receive from our fellow servants are amazingly small in comparison to the magnitude of our sins against God. And lastly, there is the contrast of the creditors. The mighty king forgave, but the lowly servant would not. If God is willing to forgive the more, then surely we should be willing to forgive the less. Consider this. The servant got into trouble after he was forgiven. Have you ever been forgiven? If you have, what are you doing with your forgiveness? Are you going about holding grudges against your fellow brothers and sisters? Or will you forgive them as God forgave you? If you're not a Christian tonight, then you need to realize that you have a debt to be paid. You cannot pay it yourself. You need someone to wash your debt away. Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The people around you tonight were once like that. They were all debtors to God, but they were washed by the blood of the Lamb. They heard God's word, repented of their sins, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and were baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and their debts have been paid. They didn't pay for it themselves. They accepted the payment that Jesus offered God through his death on the cross. The precious blood of Christ pays our debt. Folks, he paid my debt, he paid yours, and he's waiting to pay for others. We need to take these words home with us, think about them deeply. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. If anyone here is subject to the gospel call, you're invited to come forward while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.